morning, everyone. By my accent, you can clearly hear that I'm not from around here. I'm from Auckland. I bring greetings to you from Dr. Tim Sigler, the CEO of Ariel Ministries, that's been here last year, May, and has promised to return coming January. So keep an eye out for those dates. And I'm also bringing greetings from my home church, Birkdale Bible Chapel, up in Auckland. So this morning I'm going to present to you The Modern State of Israel in Bible Prophecy by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. So this is not my work, this is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's work. And I've got the privilege as the branch leader of Ariel Ministries New Zealand to present Dr. Fruchtenbaum's work. I'm a motor mechanic by trade. I'm not a trained speaker. And it's just the work of God that he can use somebody that comes right off the tools into ministry to such a great Bible expositor and to represent him here in New Zealand. So before we get into our topic, we need to introduce it. And for that, we're going to have a look at three perspectives on the modern state of Israel within the church, within Christianity. And the first perspective is that of replacement theology. Replacement theology believes that the modern state of Israel is simply an accident of history. There's no prophecy in the Bible related to the modern state of Israel. And this is because Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And therefore now, all those promises that God has made to Israel is fulfilled through the church. And therefore, there's no unfulfilled prophecies for the Jewish people. There's no future restoration for the Jewish people. That's a theology of transference, replacement. And therefore, the church is fulfilling Israel's prophecies. But what about those prophecies that teach that there's going to be a worldwide regathering of Israel? Well, replacement theology would say that that's the church now, and the church will teach the gospel till all the elect is brought into the church, and then the Messiah will come. They go on to say that Jews can be saved for today, but they will simply be amalgamated within the church. So the second perspective is the opposite view, taking the opposite view. They say there is a final restoration for Israel because it's clear from Bible prophecies. There will be a worldwide regathering of the Jewish people. We should take those prophecies literally. But when we look into the modern state of Israel, they start struggling to fit the modern state of Israel into the whole thing. Because these prophecies describe a final regathering of Israel in faith. And if we look at the Jewish state today, most Jewish people are atheists. They're not even Orthodox. They don't even believe in God. They would agree with the first view. They disagree with the first view that they would believe there is a future restoration of Israel, but they would agree with the first view that this is an accident of history. So the third perspective is what's happening in Israel today. So this is a third perspective around in the church is the fulfillment of those restoration prophecies. And they say more and more Jews will come back to the land. And at some point, Israel will undergo a national regeneration. They will come to faith, and then the Messiah would return. But what about those prophecies that speak of a time of divine wrath, that speaks of tribulation, that speaks of persecution preceding the return of the Messiah? And emissaries of this view would say that the tribulation prophecies have already been fulfilled in the Nazi Holocaust. There's no future no future tribulation for the Jewish people. But let's look at what scriptures say. This is a fifth perspective. So we're going to leave the fourth perspective for a bit later. So the Bible speaks of a worldwide regathering of the Jewish people. It speaks of, when the Bible speaks of a worldwide regathering, it speaks of two distinct gatherings of the Jewish people into the land. What we see today, a worldwide regathering in unbelief for the purpose of divine judgment. And it's always a terrible thing to think of us that loves the Jewish people, that loves Israel, to think that there's going to be a time where they're going to undergo tremendous judgment and tremendous persecution. But the Bible speaks clearly of that. Then that's going to be followed by a second worldwide regathering in belief, where they would come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. As Zechariah said, they will look on him that they have pierced. Then they will enter into the blessing of the Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Messiah on earth. So this focuses on those prophecies that clearly speaks about those two worldwide regatherings, in unbelief and in preparation for judgment. Preparation for blessing, the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. The Bible does speak of two such worldwide regatherings. And if you understand that, it's easy to see how the modern state of Israel fits within Bible prophecy. Now, there are three key passages that speaks of that worldwide regathering, and there's a fourth passage that's relevant to the issue. The first passage is Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33 to 38. I'm not going to read those passages, but if you want to page there in your Bible, you can follow the points that I'm making. In those passages, the prophet Ezekiel draws a simile to what happened to Israel under Moses, where God brought the entire nation of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. They were on their way to the promised land, but while they were doing that, they murmured, they rebelled against God and against the will from God, until they came to an oasis called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was right there on the border of the promised land. But because of their unbelief, because of their murmurings, God entered into judgment with those people coming out of Egypt. And they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And remember the story of the 12 spies that went, and only two came and said, no, we should take the land, and the other 10 said no. And because of that, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. That whole generation died, except the two spies and those that were born in the wilderness under the age of 20, when they finally get back to the promised land. That's the historical background of what Ezekiel writes about in chapter 22, verse 17 to 22. He prophesied that God would regather his people from all parts of the world. But now those who remain, they will turn to the Lord. They will be brought under the bond of the covenant. And the covenant that he's referring to there is the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. They would be brought to national salvation. They would be a new nation. They would enter into the Messianic kingdom with King Messiah ruling from the city of Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. Ezekiel describes this describes a worldwide regathering in unbelief. And note that he says, from wrath to wrath. So they came out of wrath for another period of wrath. They came from the wrath of the Nazi Holocaust in preparation for another period of wrath, in preparation for a period of judgment.
And that judgment will finally lead the Jewish people to salvation, to national salvation. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 17 to 22 speaks of these things. Ezekiel again describes the regathering in these verses, but this time he focuses specifically on the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes a furnace of affliction. This is a common figure in Scripture that's pointing to Israel's need for refining. There on the screen you can see the verses that teach that. But how many regatherings are there? Because some people teach that there would be more than just two regatherings. It is also a regathering in unbelief, because we see there that there are impurities within the Jewish people. It speaks of brass and iron and lead and tin. The wrath of God will be poured out upon them to purify them. And they would finally come a believing nation. And as a believing nation, they will turn to the Lord. Ezekiel speaks of a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for this future judgment to bring them to national repentance. Then Israel will experience a final restoration. The number of worldwide regatherings. Is it possible to have several regatherings in unbelief before we get that regathering in belief? Are there prophecies that needs to be fulfilled that causes several worldwide regatherings? Well, the prophet Isaiah shows exactly why this cannot be. There cannot be several worldwide regatherings in unbelief, where God regathers them from all four corners of the earth. And this is our fourth perspective. Sorry, I got mixed up with the slides there. Isaiah writes of this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 to 12. And he shows in those verses that there can only be two worldwide regatherings. Because the whole context of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 to chapter 12, verse 16, he's speaking of the final worldwide regathering in faith in time for blessing. And he numbers that final regathering as the second one. So if that's the second one, if the regathering in faith, in belief, is the second regathering, how many can there be before that? Only one. That's the first one. It simply cannot be the regathering out of Babylon. Why? Because that wasn't the international regathering. Some people teach that that was another regathering of Israel in unbelief. Well, that was a national regathering out of one area into another area. The regathering of Israel in unbelief and the regathering in faith is a worldwide regathering from all four corners of the world. Babylon was just a migration from one country to another country. The regathering before the Great Tribulation, this would be a regathering before what is called the Great Tribulation. And there's passages that show a regathering in unbelief for judgment, but it's not specifically stated when this will occur, that it will occur before this period called the Tribulation. But there are other passages that we need to look at that pinpoints this, such as Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. Now, Zephaniah describes some features of this regathering, and he calls it the day of Jehovah, or the day of the Lord. This is important that you note down that term. This is the most common Old Testament term for what we know as the tribulation or the great tribulation. Most people today does not speak of the day of the Lord, but it speaks. We speak of the tribulation. But the Old Testament term is the day of the Lord. So whenever you see that, you know that refers to the great tribulation. Now in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, he describes an event that will occur before the day of the Lord even begins. In verse 1, the nation of Israel is told to gather together. Gather together in unbelief. It's a nation. How do we know it's a regathering in unbelief? Because it's a nation that's not yet ashamed of her sins. Verse 2, he uses the term before. It is used three times in relation to the preceding passages regarding the tribulation. Before the day of the Lord. So he's speaking of a time that happens before that time of judgment, the time of tribulation, the time of the judgment of Israel even begins. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 to 24. Now, other text speaks of the regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. But these passages speaks of the regathering in unbelief before this great tribulation period. Now, with all that said, let's look at three corollary issues that we need to understand so that we can place the modern state of Israel properly into Bible prophecies. So when when does this period, the Great Tribulation, even start? How do we know when this period would start? We have to look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. This is the famous vision of Daniel of his 70 sevens, or 490 years. Because God says that a period of 490 years are decreed for the Jewish people. Now, we haven't got the time to clear, to look at all the details of these verses. But we can summarize that at the end of verse 26 of Daniel, we see that 483 years have already passed for the Jewish people in God's prophetic clock. That leaves 7 years to still run. And with the rejection of the Messiah, that prophetic clock has been paused. And it will come to an end at the first coming of the Messiah. So at the first coming of the Messiah, the clock stopped for Israel at 483 years. So there's still 7 years in God's prophetic timepiece for Israel to run. And that's the 7 years of great tribulation. So the question is, then what will be the singular event that will start the clock ticking again? There needs to happen something needs to happen to get that clock ticking again so that it can run out the full 490 years. So the answer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abominations shall come one that makes desolate. And even unto the full end, and that determined, shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate. Notice the pronoun he. The pronoun he that's in these verses goes back to the nearest antecedent, which is in verse 26, the prince that shall come. And that he, that prince that shall come, is the one that makes the covenant in verse 27. It's the same person. He's better known today as the Antichrist. That's our modern term for this prince that shall come. So the Antichrist is the one that would set the clock ticking again for Israel so that the last 7 years of God's timepiece for Israel can run out. And that's the 70th seven of Daniel. So there would be one specific decisive event that sets this in motion again. And that's the signing of this covenant, the peace treaty between the state of Israel and the Antichrist. Now, the Hebrew word does not mean he's simply renewing a covenant that's already existing with Israel, but he's making a new covenant. So this is an original covenant containing very strong guarantees. And that's what sets this seven-year period in motion. The signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. Many people think that the rapture is what starts the tribulation. The rapture is a signless event. The rapture can happen at any time. It's not a datable event. Many, many times you see something light up on Facebook, or somebody tells you, oh, the rapture is going to happen this week, or the rapture is going to happen on this date, or the rapture is going to happen on that date. The Bible clearly teaches not even the Messiah knew, only God the Father knows. So if somebody predicts the rapture on a specific date, he's automatically wrong, because it's not a datable event. It can come sometime before the tribulation, even years. It can come today. May that be. But the rapture will precede the tribulation, not begin the tribulation. The signing of the seven-year covenant is the event that begins the great tribulation. And Daniel chapter 9 verse 7 presents the covenant from man's perspective. Israel puts their trust in the Antichrist for military security. If you've been around Israelis, you will very quickly discover there's one peace that Israelis crave. You don't have to be around them for a long time to discover that, and that's peace. They take no pleasure in what's happening today in Israel, in pummeling Hezbollah in Lebanon, and Hamas in Jordan and Iran. They take no pleasure in that. They do that for survival. They crave peace. There's one thing that Israelis love. You will discover that very quickly as well, and that's life. They just want peace. But unfortunately, instead of looking to God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, to bring them that peace and security, and look to his Messiah, they're going to look at this person, this political leader, the Antichrist, to try and achieve that peace. Now, another passage, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 14 to 22, views this covenant now from God's perspective. And God declares that this covenant is not a covenant of life. It's a covenant of death. It's not a covenant of heaven. It's a covenant of hell. And rather than getting military security, Israel will receive a strong measure of insecurity through this covenant. Now, there's a common misconception amongst believers that the Jews will accept the Antichrist as their Messiah. This is simply not true. It's nowhere in Scripture. The Bible never say that they make a covenant with this political leader, the Antichrist, because they think he's the Messiah. They simply make it with him because they think that he will give them military security. Now, this event is yet future. It does not require, but it does require the existence of a Jewish state, because they won't make just a covenant with nobody. It needs a Jewish state that can make a covenant with a strong political leader. And this passage makes it very clear that there will be a segment of Jewish people that would strongly oppose this covenant. They will see it for what it is, but the government of Israel will make this covenant. And this is another way how the modern state of Israel fit into Bible prophecy, because it's prophesied that this needs to happen. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy presupposes certain things. One is not in place, but one is already in place. And the one is that is not in place yet is that the Antichrist has risen to political power. Despite what many people will tell you that it's Donald Trump, or I heard somebody told me it's King Charles or so, he's not in political power yet. So there's no such political leader at this stage to sign such a covenant. But one is in place, and that's the Jewish state. This has been true since 1948. Now, biblically speaking, the rapture could have come before 1948. The rapture is imminent. It doesn't mean that the rapture will necessarily happen soon, but it can happen at any time. There was no biblical prophecy after the year AD 70 that needed to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. So it could have come before 1948. But the tribulation could not have come before 1948. So this passage requires a Jewish state to be in existence before the tribulation, and today there's one. And this week, that Jewish state was 78 years old already. This is another way how the modern state of Israel fits into Bible prophecy. But remember, we as the church, we as believers, we as the body of Messiah, does not need to look for the Antichrist and see him in every political leader that rise. Our blessed hope is not the Antichrist. He would be no blessing. Our blessed hope is the return of the Lord to take the believers to heaven. That's what we should look at. That's what we should look for. That's what we should pray for, that this comes. Now, the second corollary issue that we need to have a look at is the third temple and the abomination of desolation. And this is also relevant to the modern state of Israel. And there are four passages that speaks of the third temple. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, Matthew chapter 24 verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 34, and Revelation chapter 11 verse 1 and 2. And all four passages describes the event that occurs smack bang in the middle of the 7-year period, right bang at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, even to the day. And in all of them, the events that take place in the middle of the tribulation is described as the abomination of desolation. This is when the Antichrist will break that covenant with Israel. He will go then and take over the Jewish temple. He will seat himself in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple. He proclaim himself to be God Almighty. He will then call on the whole world to worship him. And the acceptance of his deity will then be signified by the taking on of the mark of the beast, the famous number 666. There's a problem. That can't happen today. Why? There's no temple. There's no temple standing and functioning in Jerusalem. So the temple needs to be built and stand and function by the 3.5-year period, or by the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. Now, this prophecy, how does this relate in any way to the modern state of Israel? Well, it means that Israel needs to be in control of the Temple Mount. The temple needs to stand and function and be rebuilt by at least the middle point of the tribulation. Now, the temple could be rebuilt in that 3.5 year period before. Doesn't need to take them a long time to build it with modern construction, and so they can build it in 3.5 years. It can even be rebuilt in our day before the Great Tribulation begins. Now, as to the timing to when this temple will be rebuilt, we can't be more accurate than that. The only thing that it can be that we can know from Scripture is that at the midpoint of the tribulation, it needs to stand and function. Now, Israel became a state in 1948. And from 1948 until 1967, when the Six-Day War happened, East Jerusalem, the biblical Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount, the Temple compound is located, was not in Israeli hands. It was in Jordanian hands. And one of the byproducts of the Six-Day War was the takeover of the temple compound. Today, in spite of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque that's on the Temple Mount, Israel controls the Temple Mount. And one of these days, maybe in our lifetime, the temple will be rebuilt. We might see it, we might not, before the Lord came and take us away. And this is yet another way how the modern state of Israel fits within Bible prophecy. Now, despite many, many rumors, there's no active building of the temple going on at the moment. But there are two things happening that's very important. In the Jewish quarter of the Old City, there's an organization called the Temple Institute. They are, as we speak, making furnishings for the temple. You can actually, when you visit Israel, go and visit the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They will gladly show you through all these vessels, the tools, the shovels to carry the ashes, the jars and the pitchers for the water and the oblations and the blood, and even the scarlet thread for the scapegoat. All that has been manufactured. And there's actually a video on their website. So if you just search Temple Institute in Jerusalem, you can go and watch the video where they weave the high priestly garment. So many of these vessels have already been done. And they're not museum pieces. They are made in readiness for when the temple is built. They can be ready to just place those vessels there and the temple can start functioning. The second thing that's happening is that there's another group, the Ateret HaKohanim, in the Jewish quarter of the Old City, that's training priests for the sacrifices. Now, today, if you meet a Jewish person and you ask him, out of which tribe are you? Nobody would be able to tell you, except if he's out of the tribe of Levi. That's the only tribe that's identifiable today amongst the Jewish people. That's the only tribe that's permitted under the Mosaic law to carry out the sacrificial system. So that's my doorbell ringing. Somebody's at my door in Auckland, and that's on my phone. I hope my wife gets it. Ay, ay, ay. Technology. So the tribe of Levi is identifiable. If you meet a Jew with the surname of Levi, Leventhal, Levenson, Cohen, he's out of the tribe of Levi. Now, not all Levites can be priests, only the descendants of Aaron. And if you meet a Jew of the name of Kohen or Cohen, he's out of the priestly family. One of my dear friends in Australia that works for Celebrate Messiah is Paul Cohen. He's out of the family of Aaron. They are the only ones that can do the sacrifices. And there are Cohens being trained today in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem to carry out the sacrificial system. Now, there are certain questions that we need to ask about the temple, this third temple that's going to be built. What about the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is not essential for the temple to stand and function. When the Jews came back from Babylon, there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. They rebuilt the temple, but they didn't have an Ark of the Covenant. The temple stood from the year 515 BC to the year AD 70, almost 600 years functioning. They brought the blood in the Holy of Holies. They sprinkled it without the Ark of the Covenant. And the temple standing in Jesus' day had no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So it's not necessary for the Ark of the Covenant to exist. Sorry, did I change the slide before you could take your picture? Sorry. It's unlikely that the Ark of the Covenant survived the Babylonian captivity. It was probably destroyed by the Babylonians because it was simply a wooden box overlaid with gold. So they probably took the gold and burned the box. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 17 to 23, there's a list of the things that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylonia, and the rest of the stuff was destroyed with fire. And in that list, it does not include the Ark of the Covenant. It's not mentioned. So when they came back from Babylon, they probably did not have the Ark. It was only 70 years later. And if they couldn't find it after 70 years, I don't think Indiana Jones will find it. So what about the red heifer? You hear a lot about the red heifer. Now, the laws around the red heifer is found in Numbers chapter 19. And a lot of people say that I need to find the ashes of the old red heifer to mix in with the ashes of the new red heifer to dedicate the temple. But there's nothing in the Bible, in those laws in Numbers chapter 19, that says that. They don't need to find the old ones. By Jewish law, they can simply burn a red heifer, and then they'll have the ashes that's required for the dedication of the temple. Now, today, they are trying to produce a perfect red heifer. Every now and then, something pops up about this. One or other day, they'll be able to do it. They've gone a long way with that. So the Jewish concern is the production of a perfect red heifer, born in Israel, not looking for the ashes of the old red heifer. Now, the third corollary issue is the invasion of Ezekiel chapter 38, 39. In relation to the modern state of Israel. Now, this passage describes, and again, we haven't got time to go into the details. This passage describes a confederation of nations located north and south of Israel that will come from the north and invade Israel. It's not our purpose to identify the invaders here today, but to discuss the timing of this invasion. The purpose here is to deal with two things found in the Ezekiel passage that are directly related to the modern state of Israel. And that is, the first one is the kind of Israel that Ezekiel is describing in his passage. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8 and verse 12b. What kind of Israel is Ezekiel talking about? It's a nation that has already rebuilt the waste places, those wasted cities of old, that has been lying desolate for centuries, even millennia. It's a nation that is regathered after being pursued by the sword. And they've been pursued by the sword in the Second World War. It's a regathering out of wrath. Now, contextually, this is a regathering in unbelief because they only begin to believe after this invasion. There's going to be a revival amongst the Jewish people after the invasion of Ezekiel 38, 39. It's not describing anything that's true of Israel of old. But many things are true of the modern state of Israel. This has been true since 1948. Regardless of your view about the timing of this invasion, the main point here for today is it could not have been true. What Ezekiel is describing could not have been true before 1948, but definitely after 1948. So the place of the destruction of the invading armies is also important to discuss in our study this morning. Did he change it? Yeah. Didn't change it yet. So the place, where will these armies be destroyed? Now in Ezekiel 39, verse 2 and verse 4a, when the prophet refers to the mountains of Israel, what he's referring to is that backbone that comes down, the backbone of the nation of Israel that comes down the Jordan on the western side of the Jordan Valley. It's known as the hill country of Ephraim in the Bible, or the hill country of Judah. And some famous biblical cities like Dothan, Shechem, Samaria, Shiloh, Bethel, Ai, Ramah, Bethlehem, Hebron, Debir, and most importantly Jerusalem is in the mountains of Israel. So the place where the armies will be destroyed is what's important here. They do succeed to penetrate Israel to about the center of the country. And what's interesting about this invasion, they're not destroyed by Israel's military might, because Israel is a very strong country militarily. We've seen that of late. God himself intervenes. He destroys them by his divine power. Now, what seems to be the target of these invading armies is the hill country of Israel, the mountains of Israel. Now, from 1948 until the Six-Day War, these mountains were not in Israel. They were in Jordan. Today, they refer to politically as the West Bank. Now, the Jordanian forces took over these mountains in 1948, and they annexed them to Jordan. Israel only had a small corridor of West Jerusalem. So the border between Israel and Jordan ran down these mountains, the foot of these mountains, then cut into these mountains, cutting the city of Jerusalem into two. And then it went out again and continued further south. So Israel had maybe about 5% or even less of these mountains. But since 1967, these mountains are part of Israel. That's another byproduct of the Six-Day War. These mountains now fall under Israeli sovereignty. What's being pushed today by the politicians and by the peacemakers and by everybody? The two-state solution. So if a two-state solution comes into being, where would these mountains be? In Palestine, not in Israel. Because the West Bank is part of the contention in this thing politically. So I don't think that will ever be. Just to get a bit controversial, they had a second state. It's called Gaza. That didn't stop them from attacking. Not only could this prophecy have been fulfilled before 1948, it could not have been fulfilled until 1967. Only at that point did the mountains of Israel fall into Israel. So the point is that the mountains, the West Bank, are yet to have a very important and relevant role to play in Bible prophecy. But before the present state, they became part of Israel in 1967. And this is yet another way how the modern state of Israel falls into Bible prophecy. So in conclusion, the Bible speaks of two worldwide regatherings. The present state of Israel does not fulfill the prophecies of a worldwide regathering in faith, in preparation of blessing. Fulfillment of prophecies of a worldwide regathering in belief, in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, is clearly fulfilled by the modern state of Israel. And this is very important what I'm going to say now. We need to have a biblical balance on the modern state of Israel. Yes, we need to pray for Israel, especially for the salvation of Israel. We need to support the Jewish state. We don't need to agree with everything that Israel does. Loving the Jewish people does not mean you agree with everything they do. Most of them are atheists, as I said. The most important thing, the biggest love that you can ever bestow on any Jewish person, whether he's Israeli or whether he's an American Jew or a European Jew, or living in Invercargill in New Zealand, is to bring him the Jewish Messiah. Because our Messiah is the Jewish Messiah. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 1:16 is that the gospel needs to go to the Jew first. Because there's a terrible time ahead for the Jewish people. What we see today is nothing. And if you speak to Jewish people today in Israel, they are war weary. Can you imagine running three times a night into bomb shelters? Since October 7, the last 2.5 years, they are war-weary, yet they are a resilient people. Life goes ahead in Israel. But we need to share the gospel with the Jewish people, even if they reject it. That's what we call it. It's God's business to bring them to saving faith. And if a Jew comes to faith in Jesus the Messiah, he doesn't stop being a Jew. He becomes more Jewish. He believes in the Jewish Messiah. But when the Lord comes in the air and we hear the trumpet sound, that Jew would be taken up because he's also now part of the church. He will escape this terrible time. So we need to keep a balance regarding the modern state of Israel. There's a common tendency to see more fulfillment than there really is. Because people, every single little thing that happens, oh, it fulfills this prophecy, fulfills that prophecy, fulfills this prophecy. Now, I've got bookmarks. I need to get them out of the car. And on that bookmarks at the back, there are 4 rules of interpretation. And everything that Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes, he writes in conjunction with those rules. And the first rule is, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, literal meaning, unless the immediate context shows clearly otherwise. The second rule of interpretation is the rule of context. Context, context, context. Study a passage in relation to its context. Somebody once posted on my Facebook page that the COVID lockdowns in South Africa is a prophecy of Isaiah chapter 3 verse I don't know what. Because on the 3rd of, let's say, argument's sake, Isaiah chapter 3 verse 11. Because the lockdowns in South Africa happened on the 11th of March 2020. See, there's a prophecy because that verse actually says, lock yourself in your houses and so. No, the context is speaking to Israel. It's not speaking to South Africa. It's irresponsible to handle God's word like that. The chapter and verse delineation is not part of the inspired word of God. That came later for reference purposes. So we need not to fall into a tendency to see more fulfillment than there is. But we should also not fail to see the fulfillment that there are. There's a very important biblical significance to the modern state of Israel. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches that's there. We thank you for teachers like Dr. Fruchtenbaum that spend a lifetime of study, a lifetime of preparation, even till this day, are studying. so that they can expose your word. We thank you that you've given us gifted teachers that can expose your word for us. But Father, our earnest prayer is also to read your word for ourselves, to study your word for ourselves, so that we can be workmen approved. Help us to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall I stay up here for questions?
Wow. Quite a bit to take in, right? Has anybody got any questions?
Good, thank you. Let's go. No questions? Yes.
You mentioned the red heifers.
Yeah.
Did you say that they have to come out of Israel?
They have to be born in Israel. Yeah.
Because I heard that trying to assimilate their right now in Texas.
That's right. There's been work going on in Texas, and some of those heifers were taken to Israel. And I think the plan is to continue the breeding program in Israel. So the heifer needs to be born in Israel. And I think it's one of those things which can really trip us up as believers, that we can really go into and, you know, get very
conspiracy theorist.
Yeah. Around these type of things. We shouldn't be looking for red cows. We should be looking for the Lord to come on the air. That how that red heifer will come about will happen. Because the Bible prophesied that the temple's gonna be rebuilt. They need the ashes of a red heifer. The Bible's clear, it needs to be born in Israel. How that will come about, if that comes out of the Texas breeding program and they finally get a perfect red heifer from that program born in Israel, we don't know. But that will come about. Any other questions?
I got one.
Yes.
The first gathering, therefore, is the 1948 formation of the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Thank you.
It came out of the wrath of the Holocaust, and it is for the wrath of So, because Israel is clearly a state in unbelief, there's clearly a judgment to come. Mm-hmm. But in that, I think it's so important that we see God's grace. Mm. There's always, always, always a period of grace. God is so graceful. 78 years. That he's been patient. 78 years. And yet, we were talking last night, a lot of people talk about Israel as the chosen people. Personally, I don't like that term, not because it's not true. They are God's chosen people. But people sometimes can misunderstand that God's playing favorites. Yeah. I prefer to use the term God's covenanted people. God is going to fulfill his covenants through Israel in spite of Israel's unbelief. He's a faithful God. He made unconditional covenants with Israel. He's going to fulfill those covenants. They do not depend on Israel's faith. Yet God yearns for Jewish people to come to faith in the Messiah, because he is the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he's also our God. We've been grafted into the blessing aspects of the covenants. Yes?
I don't have any fact to back this up, but I have heard that there are large increasing numbers of Jewish people in Israel coming to faith in Messiah. Is that true?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's amazing. And since October 7th, the Jewish people, I've seen videos. Go on YouTube, there's a channel called So Be It. And it comes from the Hebrew word Amen, which means so be it, let it be. This guy works for Jews for Jesus. He's a Jewish evangelist, and he goes and talks to Jewish people on the street. And one of the things that he did since October 7, he showed them messages of prayer and hope and love for Israel from believers. Some of these Israelis stand there crying. They can't believe that. What's up with these Christians? Why do they love Israel? Why do they support Israel? And then he shows them it's because they believe in the Jewish Messiah. It's a wonderful time for witness to Jewish people, because they've got... do you guys know Scott Brown from that worked for Celebrate Messiah, that was the director of Celebrate Messiah in New Zealand a few years back? He one day said something very poignant to me. He said he's never heard an Israeli ask the question, why do you love us? He heard them many, many times saying, why don't you hate us? It's a staggering shift of emphasis. I witnessed to an Israeli the other day, and he said, why? Why do you have an Israeli flag in your church? Why did you put up with my suitcase here for a month while I was touring New Zealand? And I said to him, I love the Jewish people. He said, why? I said, because they gave me two things that I hold extremely dear, and that's the scriptures. Because the Bible's a Jewish book. And they paid a terrible, dear price for preserving the Jewish scriptures faithfully. And God's given them an amazing ability to do that. Number one. Number two, they gave me the Messiah. And it was an amazing segue into showing them that Jesus of Nazareth was that Jewish Messiah. Yes, the numbers varies. Depend on who's. Some people say 20,000, 25,000. Other people say more conservative, 5 to 10,000 Messianic Jews in Israel. But it is growing. And since October 7,
what is the population of Israel?
About 9 million.
9 million.
9 million. But about 2 million of that 9 million are Arabs, which coincidentally need the Messiah just as much. Yeah. And contrary to popular belief is that Israel is not an apartheid state. Because if anybody that says that to you, you can say, why did a Muslim high court judge in Israel send the Jewish Israeli president to a jail sentence? And they're members of the Knesset. They fight in the IDF. They're full-fledged citizens, Israeli Arabs. There's about 2 million of them. Any other questions? Yes?
It's interesting, in Ezekiel 38, verse 6, it talks about the Lord intervening, raining down fire on the opposing armies. And when I did a research, interestingly enough, there's about 15 volcanoes stretching right across from Turkey all the way to the Black and Caspian Seas.
Wow, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that is... Can you imagine, you know, I think Spurgeon was preaching that the modern state, in the 1800s, that the modern state of Israel will come into being. And he didn't see that in his lifetime, but he was faithfully preaching that. And in 1948 it happened. But can you imagine if we're preaching about the invasion of Ezekiel 38, 39, and we see that happening in our day, and God himself is going to intervene, because Israel militarily won't be able, it's going to be a massive invasion. And can you imagine? And it says that there will be a revival in Israel, but also in the world, because they will know that I am Jehovah. Can you imagine if it happens in our day? And it could, because we see, and this is also where we need to be careful and not do newspaper exegesis. In other words, exegete the Bible on what we read in the newspaper. But we can see those alliances starting to line up. But it will happen in God's timing. Yeah. Yes?
Given that the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist and Israel
hear of the beginning of the time of the tribulation.
Yeah.
Lord willing, we're raptured and we don't have to witness that, but who knows? It's hard to imagine how we will know that that is the Antichrist. Do you think that from what you've read and what Arnold's discussed, that as Christians here, if we were to be witnessing it, that we would know?
I think God will give us the discernment. And there's a few pointers. He will not love women. He will rise to rapid political power. I don't think he would be a nice person. The number 666 will fit in his name, because every Hebrew alphabetical character has got a numerical value. And if you write his name in Hebrew, it will be 666. So if we're still here, I think we will know. But, his rise to political power might take some time. I think it's going to be quite rapid. And if we're still here, we might be raptured just before that time. We might be raptured before he even comes into being. He might be a toddler even today running around somewhere. We don't know. Yeah.
Considering America currently supports Israel, what would their role be
Well, if you go and read it carefully, all the nations of the world only protest the war, but they never intervene in the war. They don't do anything about that. So, can you imagine? Oh, how can I say this without getting political? Let's just say a president, like the previous president, comes into power that supports Israel in principle, but not actually doing something about it. It's quite possible. So it clearly states that the world will only voice protest, but they won't get involved. So, yeah, and that goes for America, that goes for Europe. And so we can, America vehemently support Israel at this stage, but it's not going to last, unfortunately.
Well, I think we might wrap that up there. Thanks mm-hmm. for your questions, and thanks for your answers. And thank you for, I think, a real balanced view of all these events.
Yeah, I think it's important that we do keep that balanced view. Mm. You meet people that really love the Jewish people to the point of almost wanting to become Jews. That's not the point. The point is we need to look at it from a biblical perspective.
When Jesus was leaving earth, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Now, we don't know all of the answers, and we can look in God's word and we can figure out some stuff. But you said it before when in your conclusion, the main thing is that we're presenting the Messiah to the people we meet every day and to the Jewish nation as well. Don't get caught up too much on a whole lot of stuff you'll see in the internet, because if you go down a rabbit hole, you'll go down a rabbit hole. There's plenty of those. Try and be really balanced in how you look at the stuff, was my encouragement. Thanks.
Yep. Thanks. Thank you.